So let's get out our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we will continue our series on marriage. This series is called Still the One, and you, depending on your music genre, you can choose the Orleans version, which is older, or the Shania Twain version if you're a country music fan. Those both are called Still the One. And the title of my message today is Marriage, Principles to Practice. You ready? Part two. That's because I spent too long on the tornado story last week and didn't get to part two. So we're going to, I said there's five principles here to practice, and so we're going to look at the rest of them, which is three of them in our time together today. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's, as always, invite the presence of the Holy Spirit and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit here. Let's spend some time in prayer. Lord, we come to you and we thank you that you are the one, Lord, that can open the eyes of the blind, Lord. You can cause the lame to walk. And Lord, you are the healer of our bodies as well as the savior of our souls. And Lord, we come today and we think of this topic that we are looking at in this world that we are living in. And we recognize that if anything is under assault today, we recognize marriage is. A redefinition of what marriage is, a redefinition of the family and how things, Lord, should go on. Lord, you... laid things out clearly in your word. And marriage is not something that man ever designed and created. Marriage is something that you created with plan and purpose. And Lord, because of that, then you alone give definition. Lord, so I pray today that as we open your word, Lord, that you would make clear to us, Lord, what that plan is, how that marriage is to work, and what you've designed for marriage to be, that a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Lord, I pray to that end that you would speak to our hearts, that we might have marriages that glorify you, that people might see families in a day of confusion and redefinition that clearly demonstrate a biblical model. And Lord, that in so doing, that they seeing the enjoyment and not just the endurance of the marriage, Lord, would come to know the one who created it, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray if there's any in our midst that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that you would draw them today. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has said the most difficult years of marriage are those following the wedding. I would agree. You know, It's not hard when you think of marriage today because of what's going on to become a bit cynical about it. Although they say the divorce rate is down, they don't say that, well, marriage is up. In fact, marriage is down. A lot of people not getting married today. The fact of the matter is, when it comes to marriage, there's wisdom in knowing how to keep a healthy balance in marriage between optimism and cynicism. How's that, you ask? Well, you remain too optimistic and eventually your dashed expectations will turn you into a cynic. Sometimes we hold a too high of expectation. But on the other hand, if you indulge in cynicism too long, you'll lose your sense of humor. And if you lose your sense of humor, you are going to be miserably married. Donna and I have been married for over 35 years, and my goal now is to have a reasonably good marriage. As I shared with you last time together, I don't expect, I don't expect honeymoon bliss, although we have times that we experience that. I won't settle for a perpetual ceasefire, though sometimes that's the best we can do to get past a disagreement. You see, you got to keep moving ahead and progressing when it comes to marriage. And listen, don't ever be fooled into thinking that once you made it past a certain milestone, you're home free. I'm telling you, I've grown and I got a lot of ways to go. Now, I want to start today, because this series is a series on marriage, to minister to the singles briefly this morning. Particularly, I want to minister to you singles who think that if only I was married, then I'd be fulfilled and happy. And those of you that are married, I'm recruiting you to help me in this endeavor to minister to the singles, okay? You ready? Let me ask for a show of hands. How many of you are married? How many of you are married? Okay. Now, I'll put your hands down. Now, let's move on here. How many of you are believers in Jesus Christ who are married? Raise your hands. Okay, there we go. Okay, singles, you saw the hands that went up, right? Okay, now, this, I remember last week I taught on honesty. Okay. So I want to preface this next question. How many of you who are married spent some time in kind of an argument or fairly heated disagreement this last week? Raise your hands. Oh, come on. Come on. Honesty, I said. Now, let's try that again. How many of you have spent a little time in a heated disagreement or some kind of a fight this last week? Okay, single people, look around. Okay? What's that tell us? I think it tells us some of you are freaked out by honesty. What that tells us is Christian marriage is not bliss. Even solid believers battle it out at times. Not only do Christian couples fight, good Christian couples fight. In fact, great and stellar Christian couples fight. I think you would agree with me that Billy Graham, probably by way of integrity and living a godly life, definitely is in that category of a great example. Many years ago, when his wife, Ruth, who is now in heaven with the Lord, she was being interviewed about the ministry and about Billy and their marriage. Interviewers always like to throw out these kind of personal kind of questions to kind of spark a controversy. And so the interviewer said, "Have you ever considered divorce?" And she smiled and she said, "Divorce? No, not ever. Murder? Yes." You gotta love that. A classic moment. Every marriage relationship has some sparks, some fireworks, some friction. Why? Two reasons. Number one, we're all human. We're all sinners. And a marriage is one sinner who gets close to another sinner, and friction is pretty normal. The second reason is, not only are we human and sinners, but we're very different in our approach to day-to-day life. You see, the way we function emotionally and the temperaments that we have are very different between male and female, and we will look at those a little further along in this series. So because we're human and because we're different, well, that's enough fodder to make for an interesting fireworks display in a relationship. William Shakespeare said it like this: "The course of true love never did run smooth." Conflict is normal. If you're in a relationship where you never argue or you never fight, where there is never conflict or disagreement, one of you is dead. Either that or you don't have a relationship. You're just around each other. But conflict that becomes unresolved will eventually be like a cancer that will erode and undermine the relationship. Conflict is normal. You can't have two strong-willed individuals flowing together. It's like being at the place where two powerful rivers meet and merge together. It is never a quiet place. It is never a place without, well, certain currents and turbulence. You see, because that merging, it gets noisy at times. There are undertows at times. It's not a peaceful waters until it gets down increasingly. As you go down river frequently, it deepens and, well, things get a little more smooth, you see. That's what God desires for our relationship. Darlene Soleil from the Coalition for Marriage and Family shared an important truth. She noted that happy couples who stay married have the same number of conflicts as unhappy couples who get a divorce. She noted that what makes the difference is not the absence of conflict, but the ability or inability to manage that conflict. That's key. So where do we turn, you see, to have a marriage that is a good marriage, that helps us? How do we deal with the conflict properly in a way that creates a healthy, happening marriage, you see, that brings God glory? Well, it's certainly not to Dr. Phil or a psychologist or anything else. The best way to deal with these things is to go to the designer, the creator of marriage, who knows all about the conflict and the battles and how to grow through them rather than just go through them. In Ephesians 4, last time together, we looked at how important it is to be honest. Of the five things, we looked at two of them. Put away lying. Put away lying. If you're going to have a happen in marriage, if you're going to deal with conflict properly, then you need to make a commitment to be honest. And where it starts, as we looked at together, be honest with yourself. We learned that the truth is not easy. It's risky. It requires vulnerability, trust, and faith. But it is a necessity. You can't hide from each other, you see. Because it will destroy the intimacy. You've got to be lovingly honest. Listen, the Bible says, know the truth. You don't want to be in bondage in your marriage. Know the truth, and the truth will do what? Will set you free. You want a free, flowing, loving relationship. So you need to stop lying and speaking the truth and speaking it, as we will see here, in love. Number two, we learned not only did a commitment to honesty, but to express anger appropriately and in a timely fashion. Be angry and don't sin, we looked at in verse 26 and 27. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil opportunity. And we talked about anger, and not all anger is bad. Anger in itself is not sinful. God has righteous anger, and it can reflect the mind of God. But we need to deal with it in a right way. You see, not directing the energy that comes from anger, the stirring that comes from anger to destroy a person or a possession, but we need to direct that anger to solve the problems. We need to prayerfully consider what the problem is and then keep short accounts. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You see, resolve it, solve it before you go to bed. because if you don't, it gives place, opportunity to the devil. If you look at, don't erect a shrine to your anger in your heart. The devil, if you do, will appoint himself a priest, and you're in for a lot of trouble. Deal with the anger in a godly and a biblical way. Thirdly, and here in part two, point number three, or principle number three, is do not steal from your mate. Let's look at verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Stop stealing from each other. Now, what's that mean? You see, Donna and I are learning to stop stealing from each other. You're going, really, Pastor? Wow. Man, you're really being open here and vulnerable. I can't wait to tell my friends. The pastor and his wife keep stealing from each other. What do? You like sneak into her purse? Does she sneak into your wallet? Well, how's that work? How do you do that? And further, why do you do that? You see, what does this mean? This primarily has a picture in marriage that is different. He's saying here, you need to stop stealing. Now, the picture here isn't so much robbery where it's done openly and publicly, violently, where you get the gun out and say, all right, raise your hands. The idea here is it's done in stealth. It's done secretly. It's done quietly. It's done, you see, on the sly. That's what he's talking about here. And somebody that's doing that, he's stealing, embezzling. Paul's writing to this church with its share of obvious freeloaders, those that are stealing. And he's saying, stop it. Stop stealing. How do you do that when it comes to the church? Well, anyone who claims to be a part of the believing community, enjoying the fruit and the labor of the ministry, yet contributes nothing by way of support, prayerfully, financially, or serving in some capacity is, you ready? Are you sitting down? Oh, yes, I guess you are. Stealing, according to God's economy. God has given to us as believers gifts. Gifts of time or labor or involvement for the purpose of sharing in the body of Christ, in the community of believers, to contribute a fair share of hard work. And I can think of no better cure than hard labor, or and either voluntary in good faith or involuntary behind bars, for people that steal. I love it when God, the thing I love about Ephesians chapter 4 is it's sort of, we call it in counseling, the put off, put on. When God tells you to stop doing something, he doesn't just leave you in a vacuum to go, okay, I'll quit stealing. So what do I do? Well, here's the answer. Get a job, number one. Or they're not easy to find. Okay, get on your knees, pray, and ask God, because guess what? He's got one for you. It's just a matter of you being diligent and praying and continuing to knock, seek, and ask until he gives it to you. Get a job, and then when you get a job, you make your own money, so you stop stealing money, right? Yeah, sort of. Because here's the thing. That's not enough just to get a job and have your own money. God says the cure for stealing needs to take another step. What is that? Well, chances are you're greedy and it's all about you, you see. So once you get your money, you need not only to take it, but you need to give some of your money to help somebody else out, you see. Generosity, sacrifice usually isn't something the stealer wants to do. Amen. And that's the problem. Well, Pastor, that's great. What on earth does this have to do with marriage? How on earth did you get out there? Are you on one of those rabbit trails again? How's this apply? Well, in a marriage, it involves not so much material possessions, but it has more to do with sacrifice and relations, you see. A marriage is a community of two, each having exchanged vows and promises and, as a result, very frequently, certain expectations. As a result of that promise and that commitment one to another, when I made my vows to my wife 35 plus years ago, you see, I made a commitment that she would get my time, my trust, my work, my best self, even my body, which has grown over the years, so the generosity there is definitely increased. She's got more of me now than she ever had bodily. It all belongs to her. And when I withhold or violate any of these areas, I rob my wife from that which is rightfully hers. What do you mean? Well, let me give you some examples. I steal when I let something or someone else infringe on the time I promised to her. I'm stealing if I allow that to happen. That was rough in the early days of our marriage, especially when I first took over the church, and consequences ensued as a result. It will always happen. I steal when I give my very best here at the church and then, you know, show everything and give all the time and the energy to the people here and then go home and I have nothing left for her. I'm stealing. I'm stealing when I make public something she asked me to hold in confidence and I begin to talk to others about it. That's stealing. I steal when she entrusts me with a personal struggle or weakness, and then I use it against her when opportunity comes. When I get hurt by her and fire it back at her, that weakness she entrusted me with. I steal when she confesses a sin and then I hold it against her and don't forgive her as Christ has forgiven me. He's the example. If she asks for forgiveness, if you are asked by someone to forgive, for you to forgive them, then here's what you're committing to. In essence, you're saying, hey, I forgive you. That means I will not bring this up to you again. I will not bring this up in front of others about you. And I will not and refuse to dwell on this myself. That's what forgiveness is. You see, I read of one example, illustration of this stealing, where the husband loved the game of golf and he played two or three times a week. Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with that, necessarily. I just wonder, what are you doing with all the other time? I mean, that's a lot of time. I play golf, you know what? And maybe it's because of the way I play. I only play with a golf cart. The reason is because I'm always chasing the balls into the bushes. You know, I very rarely land on the green. Every once in a while, you know how it is when you play golf. For those of you that have played, you know, you're going, I'll never get this game. You know, you swing with all your might and the ball goes to the woman's tee. You're highly embarrassed, but you say it's your allergies kicking in. That's what it is. I couldn't see it. You know, but every once in a while you hit it right and it goes sailing. You go, you know what, I think I got this. And then, well, you know how it goes if you played. You know exactly what I'm talking about. This guy played. Nothing particularly wrong with that, except this guy was tight-fisted with his wife at home. In fact, he would throw a royal fit if she went over budget at the grocery store. She was so restricted when it came to buying clothes that eventually she said, "I've had enough." And she said to her husband, "We need to sit down and talk." And she said, "Honey, I love you, but I'm tired of you being so upset with me about the budget. So here's what I've resolved to do. I'm going to start keeping track of how much you spend at the golf course. And then I am going to spend the same amount as at Nordstrom's. So play as often as you would like." And it's amazing how that curbed his golf habit. I'm not suggesting that, by the way, ladies. The men are going, "I can't believe he did that. Throw us under the bus like that." No, I'm not suggesting that. But it does serve well to illustrate how hard we can be. You need to guard those things in your marriage that belong to your mate. Keep them safe. Use them wisely. Spend your time. You see, it's so important. I'll never forget the first time my wife and I, I was in the ministry. Things were a little bit crazy. And, I was raising several children at the time. Not sure how many I had. Eventually I had five. And balancing ministry and family time and time with my wife on top of it, time with my children, not an easy thing to do. And so as a result, a lot of times we didn't take the time. And I'll never forget when we went to the first Preach the Word conference that Greg did down at the Hilton there in Anaheim across from Disneyland. And we had got down there a little late for the session, and we drove in and hurried up, got out of the car, got into the session, sat down, really enjoyed the Bible study, and God really spoke to me and spoke to her, and we were blessed. And then I remember walking down to the room, going down a long hallway to the room after the study, hand in hand. And I looked at my wife, and it dawned on me, "Hon, you know what? We're not taking enough time. This is why we got married, remember? Just you and me. This is why we got married, to spend time together, because we're in love with each other. And we need to prioritize. We need to be careful. We need to guard this time." Listen, you need to guard your time. If you have to make appointments on your schedule so it doesn't actually get stolen away, which it so easily does, I'm an authority on it. I have allowed it to happen over the years. God's taught me and still teaching me, we need to make the time, set up the appointment, and keep the commitment to that. That way, if you put it on your calendar, it's more difficult for that time to be stolen away accidentally. So spend time. Stop stealing from each other. Spend that time together. Number four, watch out. Watch the way you talk to one another. Watch the way you talk to one another. Verse 29, let's read. It says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Washington Irving said, "The tongue is the only tool that grows sharper with constant use." And we all know, we all tell our children when they're carrying something sharp or they've got something sharp in their hands, we all say, "Be careful! You could hurt somebody with that. You could get hurt with it." It's true, isn't it? Sharp instruments can be deadly when handled carelessly, and yet those very same instruments in the hand of a skilled surgeon can be used for making a person healthy. The question is this tongue, this instrument that God has put in your mouth, the edge of it, how are you using it? The Greek sentence here is a little awkward, but it drives the point home when it says, every putrid word from your mouth, let it not depart. It's often translated, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That literal Greek assumes by the phrasing that the words already exist in your mind. When something happens, when someone makes you angry, when you're hurt or you're struggling, you see, the words to respond are there in your mind. The question is what are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with them? You have a choice as to what will happen. The original language says when these words come to mind, you see, the implication is it's our responsibility to evaluate them before speaking them. Is this word unwholesome, unhelpful? Is it tearing and cutting and brutal? The Greek term there, the word used, was referred in that day to rotting vegetables or rancid fish. How would you like it if somebody invited you to their house for a party? Maybe you've been there. You felt the tension when there was a struggle maritally and they're arguing and saying unkind things to one another. And you happen to be there in that room. Does it not feel like somebody is taking rancid fish? How would you like it if they did? Hey, we're at a party. They grab some rancid, rotting fish and they begin slinging like this, and the guts and the slime and the goo and the rottenness is just flying all over and hitting other people and just taking the whole house just and smelling rotten. Or how would you like a bucket putrid, from where we get our English word puke? That's not really a true, but that does describe it. How would you like somebody that puked to say, okay, here we go, and they sling it around? What happens to you then? You know what? That's truly what's going on when you are puking up, when you are throwing it out, when you are getting it out there in unwholesome, unkind, cutting, brutal words. I'm learning. I wish I could tell you. I so wish that I could tell you that ever since I read this and taught this years ago, I have never, ever done it. Once I taught it, I wish I could tell you that. I wish I could tell you that I've arrived. I never fling out any putrid, rotten, rancid words. The battle continues. Am I doing better? Yeah. I've come a long ways, but guess what? I still got a ways to go. How about you? The warning is given here to watch your mouth. The tongue can be a devastating weapon in your home, in your relationship, in your marriage. In fact, men, it's quite possible that you can do everything else right. You can be a mature husband or a wife. Ladies, you can be the fulfillment of your mate's every dream. But we all know how everything can be going hot and happening and good. And then something happens where we say something the wrong way. And I got this kind of big voice. And so with this big voice I have this low voice, okay? So sometimes when I'm speaking, I sound mad when I'm not. And so, what's wrong with you? Nothing, what? And I got to watch the tone of my voice. It's not only what I say, I got to watch how I say it. Because, you see, you've had those days where everything's great, and then you say one thing with the wrong way, maybe not the right wording. You didn't really think it through how you responded. And you served the truth up in a trash can rather than on a silver plate. You didn't intend to, but that's what happens. And guess what? You can wreck the whole day, can't you? It can ruin the whole thing. Listen, every time we open our mouths, we either build up or tear down our mates. We either affirm or assault them. What are you doing? What's the matter with me when I can speak to you here at the church and sit down in front and you come up and say hi to me and you share with me and go, oh, and I can show you compassion and speak nicely and kindly and graciously and pray, and then I get home and I start talking and I'm talking trash. What's up? My attitude stinks. Or, yeah, just deal with it, you know. What if you came up here and said, just deal with it. Can you pray for me? I'm going through a struggle. Deal with it, okay? Just get over it. Get over yourself. Even if it's true, is that the right way to say it? Not loving. You see, pray to God increasingly that there would not be a contradiction in me when it comes to my behavior here or at home. That anywhere I go, that they would see Christ in me. Because I'll tell you what, if we don't speak properly and hold the proper attitudes in our home, it grieves the Holy Spirit. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, you cut yourself off, not from salvation, but from power. The power not to do witnessing, that's not why the Holy Spirit was given, right? To do things. The power of the Spirit was given that we might be in action and indeed witnesses of Christ. I need that power, and so do you. So those things that would grieve the Holy Spirit, well, what are they? Well, it's listed here in point number 5, which is be nice. Be nice. Verse 31, these are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, sinful anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. You know what? That can be summarized. Just be nice, considerate, courteous, nice. Something that God desires and is requiring here. Courtesy woven into the fabric of our lives, you see, our marriages, our communication. You do it in public to strangers every day. You set your bad mood and your attitude aside, right? I mean, you've had people come in, maybe in your place of business or that you work with, and they come up to you, and you're going, oh, here comes that person that's so picky, that drives me crazy. And they, here he comes again, man. These people come in with an attitude and they think I'm all, you know, here, I'm here just for you. I mean, that's what they think. And here they come through the door and you're thinking, I don't know. They come through the door and you go, hi, how are you? Can I help you? What's going on? Aren't you being a hypocrite? Because that's not the way you feel. So you got to be true to your feelings. No, you got to walk in faith. You know what you got to start doing? Doing what's right. Yeah, but I don't feel it. That's okay. God never requires that. Did you know that? God didn't say, I want you to feel love. God doesn't say, I want you to feel anger. You know what? God says, I want you to obey me, and I want you to, what did he say here? Be kind, tenderhearted, compassionate, gracious, forgiving one another, even as God and for Christ has forgiven you. Have an attitude of humility and care and concern, even though your flesh may be seething, you see. Set aside your bad mood and your worries and minister grace. Offer a compliment. Absorb and set aside an annoyed response and offer assistance and service to others. It's simple. Be nice. Men, when you think of ways to show love to your wife, you know, we tend to think as men, we think of elaborate gifts like jewelry or trips to exotic places, spending a lot of money. Perhaps thinking that nothing else is quite good enough, we hold back, we save up for those big things. And I'm not saying that those things are bad and she won't appreciate them, but they're no good if we hold back the small things on a regular basis that she needs. Women appreciate the smallest kindnesses. They mean so much. You know that. Mother's Day was recently here. And if the kids get out a card and write, "Mom, we love you, we appreciate you and all these times and all the influence," and they write specific things and they give that to Mom, you've seen it. She's opened it, she starts reading it, and then she tears up, right? What's that tell you, guys? What guys say, "Oh, you're so emotional." No. That small kindness, that time taken, not just to give her a card, but to write something in that card, means so much. A lesson, men. I need to take, you need to take. Hey, listen, not the exotic places, all the fine jewelry and that kind of things, but the day-to-day little things that you could do, like maybe when you leave in the morning, put a little post-it note on the mirror where she puts on her makeup, say, "I love you, you're awesome, you're beautiful, I can't wait to get home, I already miss you." The ladies are going. The guys are going, "Oh, that's not going to make any difference." It will. Did you hear the awe? You heard the awe. Those kinds of things, simple things, can mean the world to her. Making her feel loved and appreciated and affirmed. Simple, genuine gestures first service I said gestures. This time I say infection. I meant affection. You know what? I washed out my mouth this morning and I can't do anything with it. You know, it's talking about using the tongue wisely. Gestures of affection day by day over the years, I'm learning this, will give her more affirmation than many trips to exotic places and all the diamonds you could afford. Those kindnesses. Women, you didn't think I was going to let you escape, did you? You can also learn a lesson. Put away the criticism that chips away at your husband's dignity and leaves him with less strength to love you as God designs, you see. Be nice to your husband. Find something that he does that pleases you. Quit dwelling on the things that he doesn't do. "Oh, man. Pastor, there's so many things he doesn't do, though. It's hard." I mean, and I constantly remind him of what he needs to do and doesn't do and needs to get done. And listen, don't dwell on those things. Dwell on the things that he does do, the things that pleases you. When he makes the effort, even if you see him making the effort, let him know, point it out, and thank him for being a good and godly husband. Better yet, notice something in his character. Not only something he does, but something in his character that you admire. Pastor, you have not met my husband. Obviously, he's got, I don't know. Well, you know what that shows me? You need to spend some time in prayer before God and say, God, you show me, because maybe you've gotten such a critical attitude. Maybe you're focused on only those things that he doesn't do and pointing those out, and you've been very skillful at that, and your tongue has been used powerfully, and you've cut him deeply to where he's doing even less. Now, man, I'm not getting you off the hook, okay? But what I am saying, ladies, is you need to pay attention to that. You need to bless him. You need to build him up. To love him and to respect him. They're the same in a man's mind. Respect. Do you demonstrate that respect? Well, he's not respectable. Just respect him because he's your husband then. Start there. God has given to you, him to you as a gift. I know, and it's a bad one. No, it's not. It's not, and he's not. God's not done with him, but he's not done with you either. And you think to change him is to nag him. You know what? To change him is to do what God's told you to do. You know what? In 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll get there, and I'll deal with this in more depth, you see, in the future here. But it says in the Amplified Bible that even if he obeys not the word, ladies, you are to admire, adore, praise, and prize him. Is he feeling like a prize? Or is he feeling like a problem? Okay, here's the question. If the answer is he's probably feeling like a problem, then your job, ladies, to turn that around. And you know what? You'll be amazed. You'll be amazed if you respect him and begin to call those things character to attention, the things that you appreciate about him, how radically God will use those things to change him. That's how people's lives are changed. That's how we bring out the best in our spouses. Just be nice. Be nice. There's a Scottish pastor, an author, who I love his books, his commentaries, Alexander White. It was said of him, this pastor, all White's geese are swans. I love that. In his church, the people that attended became swans because he saw them that way. He saw them that way. What is your husband becoming because of you? What is your wife becoming when it comes to a person fulfilled? You see, is she sensing and hearing the kindnesses coming from your lips? This passage is calling for us to exercise grace in our relationships. And we need to pay attention and cultivate complete honesty, number one. Express your anger appropriately and in a manner that is timely. Don't steal from each other. Guard your speech. Watch your talk. Find ways of showing kindness to each other. Allow me to close this chapter with an illustration of tremendous grace at work in a marriage. The story, a true story, is told from a very poignant book by Richard Seltzer, M.D. The title is Mortal Lessons, Notes in the Art of Surgery. This is one of his experiences as a surgeon in his encounter with a particular couple. He states in his book, I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy and clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be this way from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek. He goes on and he says, I had to cut the little nerve. As I stand, her husband there is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed. And together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me in private. As the surgeon stands on the other side of the bed, he says, who are they? He and this wiry mouth I have made, who gaze at each other and touch each other so generously and greedily. The young woman speaks to me, the surgeon. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. To which I reply, yes, it will. It's because in removing the tumor, I had to cut the nerve. She nods and is silent. Then the young man smiles. And he says, I like it. It's kind of cute. To which the surgeon says, all at once, I know who he is. I understand. I lower my gaze. One is not so bold in an encounter with a God. And unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I'm so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. I remember that the gods appeared in ancient Greece as mortals. And I hold my breath and let the wonder in. Grace. It's the oxygen to a marriage. Far too many are gasping for it. Breathe life into yours. Don't wait for your spouse to make the change. You deal with you and demonstrate the grace. If you put these five principles and take them seriously and apply them in whatever unique ways that fit your mate. If you do so diligently and creatively in your marriage, your reward will not only be a long, stable union, but a happy and fulfilling one as well. Stop going through the motions and make decisions to be that man, that woman, that husband, that wife that God has called you to be. It'll make your marriage one that not is simply endured, but one that is enjoyed. God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the faithful work of your Spirit to minister your word to our hearts. Now, I pray for myself. I pray for these that have heard. This is your word, not mine. These are your principles, very clearly set forth in the verses that we have read. And now, knowing what to do, your word says, he who knows what to do, the right thing to do, the good thing to do, and does it not, to him it is sin. And to that end, Lord, if we have failed one another in any of these ways, may we confess and ask for forgiveness. And then may we move ahead through the conviction and the energy and the power of your Spirit to be those who you've called us to be, that we might be those who are witnesses. Your Spirit's power once again is given that we might be witnesses, that we might be godly husbands, that we might be godly wives, that our children would see what the relationship between Christ and the church looks like increasingly. That those who we come in contact with would be evangelized because they see such love and such appreciation and admiration and respect. Such kindness, gentleness, and tenderness. God, forgive us for our failures. And help us, Lord. Fill us afresh with the power of your Spirit. May we walk out of here determined to be godly husbands and wives, that we might pass this message to the next generation. Lord, we're in desperate need to see models. Not just to look at methods and look at men and women, but to see models of your life and your love. Lord, I pray if there's any today that have not yet come to you, God, that you would draw them, that they might come. They can't change themselves. They can't fix themselves. They can want a good marriage. They can want to do it right. But your word says, without Christ, Lord, we are many times going to spend a lot of time frustrated. We can do nothing without him. But Lord, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can't change ourselves, but Lord, you can change us. And so, Lord, I pray there's any that have not yet given their lives to you. Lord, that's where it starts. May they come today to the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing their sins, being willing to turn from them, and then be born again as your Spirit lives in them and as your Spirit dwells and lives in them. Then the power to change will happen. Lord, draw those that don't know you to yourself, and we'll give you the thanks for it.